today, verses 30 through 44 of Mark chapter 6. So we asked the question about what do we do when compassion interrupts our plans. When compassion interrupts our plans. Look, if you will, at verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. Then he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Now, something about me that you may not know. I'm a surfer. I like to surf. In fact, so much do I like to surf, I usually keep my favorite surfing device nearby and use it as often as possible on a regular basis. Now I don't have sand in my shoes, and I'm not a beach bum. In fact, I've never attempted to stand up on a surfboard. I am not a wave surfer. I'm a channel surfer. And my favorite surfing device is the remote control. Now, it's been said that women are interested in what's on TV. Men are interested in what else is on TV. And so the invention of the remote control came along. And when we find time to entertain ourselves in front of the television, the remote control enables us to say, we don't want the entertainment to be interrupted. And a commercial or something comes on that we don't want to hear right now, we just flip it, just get something else. And the remote control, I think, is an illustration of the fact that we, by and large, human nature is opposed to interruption. But as much as we despise interruptions, no matter how hard we try to avoid them, they're going to happen. They happened to Jesus and his disciples, and they will continue to happen to us. One of my favorite preachers in the history of the Christian church is G. Campbell Morgan, who died in 1945 at the age of 81 after spending most of his career as the pastor of the great Westminster Chapel in London. And Morgan left us with volumes of excellent biblical exposition, the fruit, no doubt, of countless hours of daily study with God. But Morgan said this once. He knew that interruptions were bound to happen, and sometimes they were necessary and God ordained. And so Morgan said, "I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps God may interrupt my work and begin his own." So averse are we to interruptions that it's easy for us to lose sight of the fact that God may be at work in the interruption to further his plan for us or to work through us for the benefit of someone else. And we see just that sort of interruption here in this passage today. The disciples have plans. They're going on a little private getaway with Jesus. But a crowd of thousands interrupted those plans. And what happens as a result is a miraculous demonstration of the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look first of all, if you will, in the text at the rest that was intended. Verses 30 to 32, you see that there was an intended rest here. Verse 30 picks up where verse 13 left off. You may recall how in past times in the Gospel of Mark, we've mentioned that Mark often uses a sandwich technique where he'll interrupt one story to tell another one and then go back to the first one. And that's what he's done here by placing the story of the death of John the Baptist in the middle of the story about the sending out of the 12 in teams of two. So verses 12 and 13 tell us that the 12 had gone out in these two-man teams and they were preaching that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And now verse 30 says they gathered back to Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And Jesus welcomes them back into his presence by inviting them in verse 31 to come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. Now, why was this necessary? Necessary, first of all, to reconnect with the Lord. You recall that when Jesus called the 12 in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, he stated their twofold function as disciples was first that they might be with him, and second, that he could send them out to preach. Now they were with him, and then he sent them out, and now they need to come back and be with him again. We never get to the place in our lives when we no longer need to spend time in the private audience of Jesus. Each of us needs to be in the regular practice of withdrawing from the crowds and the demands of public life to spend private time in the presence of God. It was true for these 12, and it's true for us as well. Do you have a regular practice of getting off to yourself with your Bible and allowing Christ to speak his word of truth to you as you converse with him prayerfully? If not, then let me challenge you to do that. The most effective workers in public for Christ are the most faithful worshipers in private with Christ. And you'll never do more for him publicly than you do with him privately. So the 12 needed to get away to reconnect with the Lord, but also this sojourn to a secluded place was necessary to rest from their labor. The 12 had been rigorously engaged in traveling and preaching and ministering to people for some time under less than optimal conditions and comforts. Sometimes I go to ministerial conferences and I see a fleet of Lincoln Continentals in the parking lot, and I think, wow, you know, we've really come a long way to travel in comfort these days. Or I'll be flying to a convention somewhere, and as I'm walking to my seat in the rear of the plane, it's so depressing, isn't it, to walk through first class? I wish they wouldn't even let you walk through there, because people are there already and they're laid down, they're horizontal, you know, they're just laid flat and they've got a steak dinner on the tray, and I go back and I get pretzels and the water in the rear of the plane, and I feel every bump and I got my knees in my chin and all that. But you know, it's interesting, sometimes I'm going to a convention or something and I see other people going to the same convention traveling there in first class, and I think they would have never made it if they'd been one of the 12. And Jesus said to them when he sent them out, don't take anything more than's necessary with you. Don't take an extra staff. Don't take an extra pair of sandals. Don't take an extra tunic. But there they were to go walking, serving Christ, taking only the shoes on their feet and the staff in their hand and the shirt on their back. And they'd been at this for some time when they came back to Jesus. And so this was a welcomed respite for them. They needed rest because of their fatigue. If rest were not important for us, then why would God have commanded the Sabbath for us? God knows our human limitations and he knows the needs of our bodies. He made us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by him, the psalmist says. And he has commanded us to rest from the fatigues of laboring. Even when our labor has been for him, we need to rest, because expending ourselves in ministry can be draining, as many of you know firsthand. And so we have need in the service of the Lord of a Sabbath rest. Now, we're not bound by the letter of the law and the yoke of the Pharisees that we, you know, shut down operations every Friday at sundown and wait until Saturday at sundown before we can set foot out of our house. But we are still responsible for maintaining the spirit of the Sabbath law to rest from our labors. And you know what I fear is that today in Christianity it is so neglected and just so dismissed. We have substituted resting the body with something else, recreating the body. And so when we have that time off and that downtime, we don't give our bodies the rest that we need. We engage ourselves in recreation and entertainment and don't rest our bodies so that we never loosen the tension on the bow. And when a bow stays strung so tight so long, that string will snap. We have got to rest the body in the service of the Lord. Now, frankly, even though I'm saying, yes, there are many in Christ Church that need to rest from their labors, I also want to be very clear and say there are some who need to labor from their resting. Amen. Some need to be active. Some need to get busy in the service of Christ in His church. And in fact, the reason why so many are so overly expended and so near the state of burnout is because so few are willing to do anything. And so those who are doing nothing need to come alive and do something so that those who are doing everything can take a much-needed break and rest the body and refresh the spirit. Vance Havner once said, "If you don't come apart, you will come apart." So it was for the 12, and so it is for us. So they rested. They needed to rest because of their fatigue, but they also needed relief because of their famine. We're told in verse 31 that the demands of the people were such that they were interfering with their ability to even eat a meal. And here again, there are times when it might be good for some of us to skip a meal here and there when necessity demands it. But our bodies require food for energy. And if we're going to serve the Lord, we're going to have energy and we're going to have strength and life. And that's going to require us to eat. We can do more for Christ when we maintain ourselves rightly than we can when we don't. And the 12 had been unable to do that. So this time away from it all would allow them to nourish themselves physically as well as spiritually. And there comes times that all of us need to get away alone with Jesus to rest and relieve ourselves and recuperate from the strains of life and labor. So Jesus and the 12 get on the boat. Now we assume it's the same boat that they regularly travel in, likely belonged to Peter or one of the other fishermen disciples. And they set out for a secluded place for much needed and long anticipated R&R. But they would have to wait for a while to find it, because not only was there a rest intended, there's a reality that interrupted. And we see that in the larger portion of the text from verses 33 to 44. I'm quite sure that all of us have experienced these sorts of interruptions where, you know, you have plans to get away for a little private time, a little leisure time, a little holiday by the sea maybe, a break from reality. But in the midst of your break from reality, reality comes crashing in on those plans and forces us to change our plans. You know, what I've learned is that reality is not a respecter of my plans. And rather, it often becomes an interrupter of my plans. And so it was here for the disciples of Jesus. You see in verse 33 the reason for the interruption. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. They were trying to slip away privately, you know, but they got spotted. And the text tells us the people saw them, and they, Jesus and the disciples out there on that boat. And they ran ahead of them and beat them to the place where the boat was coming to shore. And we're told here it was a large crowd in verse 34. A large crowd was there on the shore. Now, there were 5,000 men, verse 44 tells us. And the word that's used, the Greek word that's used in verse 44, is not a generic term meaning human beings. It is a gender-specific term. There were 5,000 men Now Matthew 14:21 tells us that there were also women and children in addition to these 5,000 men. So some have estimated, using sound reason, that there might have been upwards of 20,000 people there on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. Now there was not a single town in all of Galilee with a population that large. Mark says they had come from all the cities. Word traveled fast and the people traveled faster. And why were they all there? They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to hear the words that everyone was talking about hearing. They wanted to see the marvels that other people were seeing. They wanted to experience the power of his wonder and the wonder of his power. Now, I would have liked to have been in the boat myself. I would have liked to have been in the boat just to hear what was being said among the disciples as the boat is coming in and they see 20,000 people waiting for them on the banks there. Now, there might have been some. Maybe James and John, you know, they might have been ones to say, wow, look at all these people. Wow, they're here for us. They want to see us. This is really cool hanging out with Jesus, you know. I'm always in the right place at the right time. I'm really popular because I hang around with Jesus. But, you know, I don't know. Something else inside of me wants to say that there might have been some who were thinking differently, like, oh, boy, there's 20,000 people on that hill. Hey, Peter, change the course. Jibe ho here. John, grab the rudder. Turn that thing. We got to go somewhere else. We're trying to get away from this mob. We don't want to sail right into it. We've got plans with Jesus. We're on vacation. But Jesus had them to stay the course, and he brings the disciples right into the midst of that crowd that was waiting for them. Well, why would Jesus do that? I mean, why would he not just let them veer off in another direction? After all, this vacation was his idea. Why does he delay their solitude? Well, there's one little word in verse 34. Compassion. Compassion. You see, when I said the reason for the interruption, we're tempted to think in verse 33, the crowd is the reason for the interruption. But Jesus could have gotten away from the crowd. The crowd didn't have to interrupt them. The reason for the interruption is not the crowd, but the compassion of Jesus. Apart from his compassion, that boat veers off in another direction to another harbor, and this scene never unfolds. It's interesting to me that the word translated compassion in our New Testaments is a Greek word that's only used in reference to Jesus. It's only used either spoken by him or about him. Only he shows this kind of compassion. And why does he have such compassion on this crowd? Because he says they were like sheep without a shepherd in verse 34. Dietrich Bonhoeffer explained the sense of that expression, sheep without a shepherd, saying they had questions but no answers, distress but no relief, anguish of conscience but no deliverance, tears but no consolation, sin but no forgiveness. And here is a whole mass of people who lack direction and purpose in their lives, like sheep desperately in need of a shepherd. And in the providence of God, a compassionate shepherd is coming ashore to meet their life's deepest need. The reason for the interruption? Well, there's crowd there, but most of all, it's the compassion of Jesus. But now look at the response to the interruption. Jesus has compassion on them, and genuine compassion always produces action. You see, the compassion of Jesus is not like this condescending pity that we often think of, as if Jesus were saying, oh, look at those poor people there, you know, what a shame. Wow, they really could use some help. But anyway, turn the boat. Let's go somewhere else. I don't want to see them. No, that's the way we think of compassion. We look down our noses. What a shame. What a pity. Those poor, pitiful people. But no, Jesus shows us that compassion always takes action. Compassion doesn't say, I'm on vacation. I don't have time for that right now. Compassion says, what can I do for these people in their deepest need? And so Jesus' compassion interrupts their plans as he responds to this crowd. And what does his compassion prompt him to do? Look at verse 34. The first thing Jesus does out of compassion for this multitude, the Bible says he began to teach them many things. As a matter of first importance, Jesus confronts the deepest need of these people. More than anything else, what they need is the revelation of God in their lives. They need to hear the Word of God spoken from the incarnate Word of God. And Jesus begins to teach it to them. Now, there's a popular saying that I'm sure that many of you have heard. It says, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Now, there's certainly some truth to that. I heard an amen or two. We hear best those who demonstrate their concern most deeply for us. That's true. But are there not times when the most caring and compassionate thing we can do for someone is to tell them what we know? Look at it this way. Suppose you're standing on a railroad track and someone else is driving down the street, and just around the bend they have seen that there's a train coming. And as they come near to you, they stop the car and they roll down the window and they say, a train is coming, you better get off the track. But do you say to that person, look, I don't care how much you know until you show me how much you care? No. You understand that they demonstrate their care for you by telling you what they know. How does Jesus take action to demonstrate compassion for these people? By teaching them. He teaches them the truth of God. Now, the culture in which we live today has so devalued truth, and I fear that the church has so devalued the Word of God that by and large, preaching and teaching the Bible is seen as a relatively unimportant task. Well, friends, teaching God's truth is not only important, it is the most important thing. More important than the food that you eat is the Word of God. How do I know that? Because Jesus himself says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so on this occasion, yes, there is a feeding of a multitude. Yes, there is a miraculous multiplication of a meal. But first, there is the teaching of the Word of God, because it is the most important thing. Now, the goal of teaching is not the transfer of information, but the transformation of lives as God's Word is explained and understood and applied and obeyed. Now, I labor in the Word week in and week out, not because I have nothing better to do, not because I don't enjoy golf, not because I just really say, if I had, you know, what one thing could I do? Well, I could prepare three sermons. That'd be a great way to spend my week. No, that's not why I labor in the Word. I labor in preaching because it's a labor of love and compassion. Because I love you. Church, listen to me saying, I love you. I want you to hear God's Word and understand God's Word and apply God's Word and obey God's Word so that the Holy Spirit will transform your life. It's a labor of love. There is compassion in communicating the Word of God. The great expositor Alexander McLaren once said, do we habitually try to cultivate as ours Christ's way of looking at men, Christ's emotions toward men? If we do, we shall imitate Christ's actions for men and shall recognize that to reproduce as well as we can the many things which he taught them is the best contribution his disciples can make to healing the misery of a Christless world. McLaren is saying, you look around the world today and you see the absence of Christ and you see an abundance of misery. What can you, the disciple of Christ, do? You can look with compassion on them and do what Jesus did. Confront that culture of misery and Christlessness with the Word of God as you explain it to them. The only hope we have for salvation is in the Word. The only hope we have for sanctification is in the Word. Out of Christ's compassion, the Bible tells us he taught them many things. But his compassion doesn't end there, and neither must ours, because we do not give people empty lip service only. Rather, we match up our words and our deeds, our talk and our actions. And out of his compassion, Jesus not only teaches them, but he feeds them. If you look at verse 35, it says that it was already quite late. This crowd was large. The hour was late. Apparently, Jesus did not give them a short sermon. I strive for Christ-likeness in all regards in my life. And Jesus kept them a long time there, teaching them many things. And the place where they were is so remote that there's a concern arising that these people better get home to eat before there's an uprising. Now, many a long-winded Baptist preacher has known that same concern. I better get these people out of here to eat before there's an uprising. I feel it in my spirit even now. But the disciples' answer to this brewing dilemma is much different than the Lord's. Because in their eyes, the best thing to do is send them away. But Jesus' answer is, feed them, give them something, you give them something to eat. Now, John's gospel that I read for the children just earlier in this service tells us in his account that it was Philip who makes the calculation and says, all these people, it's going to take us an eight-month salary to feed them. In fact, John tells us that that would only provide everybody with just a little bit, just a little piece of food. So Jesus sends them out here to say, Earl, round up what you can find. See what you have. It's never the way of Christ to focus on what you don't have. Christ focuses on what you do have. We make so many excuses of why we can't do what God has called us to do, but God will always point us to what we have, what He's already provided for us. Oh, Lord, I don't have enough to do this thing you've called me to. What do you have, God says? Let's use what you do have and stop worrying about what you don't have. You know, it's true in life. It's true in this church. There's a lot of things that we don't have that some people think we need, but our task is to look at what we do have, what God has already provided for us, and how we might use those things to bless the world around us. Now, again, John tells us in his gospel that there's a boy in the crowd, and the boy has 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now remember, we're talking somewhere around 20,000 people. Now what good are 5 loaves and 2 fish going to do for a crowd that large? But nonetheless, Jesus says, 5 loaves, 2 fish? Yeah, have the people gather around in groups, 50s, hundreds. There on the green grass. I love that eyewitness detail here in this gospel. The green grass, he says in verse 39. And Jesus took those 5 loaves and those 2 fish. And he blessed them, and he broke them, and he kept on giving them to the disciples. The wondrous thing about it is not only did they all receive something, it wasn't just that little tiny portion that Philip was afraid of, but they ate until they were satisfied. Verse 42 says they were satisfied. They ate their fill. And what about these disciples who haven't been able to eat because of all the people and all the crowds and all the commotion? They haven't been able to eat, verse 31 said. Are they going to get ready? Are they going to be able to eat now? Yes. There are 12 baskets of broken pieces left over. Enough for them even to have a bite. It's humorous, really, to survey the various ways that the Bible's critics have tried to explain away the miracle of this story. But the fact of the matter is there is no explanation for the miraculous. What we have in our New Testaments are 4 eyewitness accounts of a tremendous wonder that Jesus performed here. In fact, this is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. And it's significant that this miracle occurs in connection with teaching. You see, when God gives new revelation of himself, he affirms that revelation through signs and wonders. And so you think today, why don't we see signs and wonders like they saw in the first century or in other biblical times? It's because the word has already been given and affirmed. There's no new revelation. It's just the revelation God has already given and already affirmed with signs and wonders. And so Jesus teaches them new truth and affirms it with, or validates it rather, with this miracle. All that he has just taught them about himself and his kingdom is demonstrated here in this demonstration of his authority. And just as this bread satisfies their physical hunger, so Jesus himself, who is the bread of life, will satisfy their deepest need, that of salvation from sin and life transformation, if they will partake of him like they have the bread that he has provided for them. Now, what can you take away from this passage today? I think there's several things that are very important for you here. First is that Jesus affirms that there are times when the faithful laborer in his mission needs to come aside to reconnect with him and to rest from their service. And since some of you today perhaps need that, but don't feel bad about it. Don't feel bad that you need to take a break from your faithful service to Christ. Just do it. Just take that break. But remember, we're talking about rest and not retirement. Don't hang it up, you know. Take a break, get some rest, and get back at it. And there are others who need to step up and serve God so that these weary ones can step back for a season for that much-needed Sabbath rest. Now, secondly, we're challenged in this account about how we view interruptions. Might it be that what we view as an interruption is really a divine appointment that God has set for us, where He desires to use us in a mighty way to accomplish His purposes in someone else's life? I hope that we'll have the outlook that G. Campbell Morgan had when he said, "I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps He may interrupt my work and begin His own." Not only in terms of our work, but our rest, our plans, whatever else it is in our lives, how open are you to God interrupting your plans so that He can carry out His work through you? Third thing, do you view people as Christ views people? He sees them with compassion, as sheep without a shepherd. But it's not this hollow pity that we often express with empty words. It is a compassion that leads to action. The action that it leads to is proclaiming God's truth to that individual and meeting their needs. So in our lives, when we are moved to compassion with someone, do we just express it with the hollow words of pity? Oh, poor one. Oh, pitiful one. Oh, I feel so sorry. Or do we confront them with the truth of God and with an action that will meet the needs of their life? That is Christ-like compassion. Fourthly, do you make excuses about serving Christ based on what you perceive as your lack? Or rather, do you look for the provisions already present in your life that enable you to fulfill His calling on your life? God will not ask you to do what He will not provide for you to be able to do. And when He told the disciples, "Feed this crowd," and they said, "We don't have enough food, we don't have enough money," Jesus said, "What do you have? Use what you do have and give it to Me, and I will do something with what you already have." And so when you think about how your life is being used in service of God, you think, if only I had this, if only I had that, I could do that if I had this other thing. Focus on what you do have. Give it to Jesus and let Him use it to bless the world through you. And finally, have you personally in your life received the true bread of life that satisfies forever? Have you come to Christ to have your sins forgiven, to receive eternal life, to be transformed by the power of His grace? If you never have before, we invite you to do that today and receive Him as Lord and Savior of your life and find the satisfaction of your life's deepest need that only Jesus can provide. Would you join me in a word of prayer, please? Lord, we lay ourselves before You now and ask You to apply Your word to our hearts and produce faith and obedience in us. Show us, Father, how You would have each of us to respond to Your word today and empower us to do so swiftly and completely. Have Your way, Father. Save the lost. Encourage the weary. Stir up the one who is at ease today, that Your purposes would come to pass in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.